trembling and wonder-filled, even fearful joy. We're made to rejoice and tremble before God, to love and enjoy Him with an intensity that's fitting for Him. And what more befits our God's infinite magnificence than an enjoyment of Him which is almost more than our frail selves can bear, which overwhelms us and causes us to tremble? Now, that's the kind of response to the Lord Jesus that the sermon that is Hebrews pushes us to. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is in the business of overwhelming us by showing Himself to us, which is obvious right from the get-go in Hebrews 1. This sermon starts with what has got to be one of the most profound and searching introductions ever. Look with me, you'll see, from verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Through Him also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by His word of power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Every single word of that is carefully crafted, as the pastor gives away right at the start that his sermon is all about the one who is the eternal Son of God. God has spoken to us by His Son. Now, even that, I think, should make us stop for a second and think. I suspect that if most of us had to pick one title which summed up who Jesus is, I reckon we'd probably go for King. And that's true. After all, He is Jesus Christ, God's anointed King, the Messiah. But that's not where this pastor goes. He wants us to think in slightly different categories about Jesus. And in particular, He wants us to reflect on the fact that Jesus is the Son. And in the first four verses, He makes at least five sweeping statements to try to show us just how spectacular this Son is. First, He says, the Son makes sense of everything. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Now, of course, God hasn't been silent up to this point in the Bible, but the box of jigsaw pieces that is the Old Testament has now dramatically and instantly put together in the living, breathing human being who's simply called the Son. It's the Son who makes sense of everything that has been said so far. Yes, God has been speaking for a very long time to individuals like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to the nation of Israel under Moses, through the long and multicolored procession of prophets who followed. But now He's spoken definitively and dramatically in His Son. And suddenly everything makes sense. Now, I spent almost all of my adult life happily playing around with the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that are the Old Testament. And I know very well that some of the Old Testament writers, in God's kindness, did manage to put some of the pieces together. Moses did great work on the bit of the puzzle that shows what a grace-shaped life looks like. The writer to the Kings did a dark bit of the puzzle which shows the kind of king that Jesus isn't. In the book of Chronicles, the guy who wrote Chronicles has actually managed to do a bit of the puzzle that show how atonement or forgiveness and the coming king fit together. See, when it comes to the Old Testament, you might like to think of it like this. It's kind of fairly easy to put most of the straight edges, the frame of the puzzle in place. The hard bit is working out how all the other stuff fits together. Until God speaks in Jesus the Son. And in the greatest moment in history, suddenly everything starts to make sense. It's the Son who makes sense of all of human history up to this point. He is the hinge on which not just the book of Hebrews turns, but the entire Bible turns, and in fact, all of history turns. It's only in and through the Lord Jesus that life makes any sense at all. The Son makes sense of everything. Do you ever find life in Australia a bit bewildering at the moment? It does feel as if some fairly basic things have shifted, and that can be a bit unsettling. Now, whilst we're not actually being persecuted at the moment, being a Christian doesn't automatically carry the kind of advantages that it once did. So we need to make sure that we don't lose sight of this central truth. That only knowing the Lord Jesus makes sense of life. And because of that, it shouldn't really surprise us when people who don't know Christ make strange decisions or choices, or think that they're doing the right thing when in reality they're just storing up problems for themselves and everyone else down the track. We need to remember that the great privilege of knowing and belonging to the only one who makes sense of everything makes the whole world look different. That's where the pastor begins. The Son makes sense of everything. But more than that, the Son is the master of everything. According to the second half of verse 2, the Son is the one whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The key idea here is that this Son has always been and always will be preeminent in the universe. God had made it clear back in the Old Testament, passages like Proverbs 8, that the Son was actually right there, intimately involved in creation, the launch of God's breathtaking project to make a people for himself. Now the Son has come of age, come into his inheritance. Through his death and resurrection and ascension, the Son has been publicly affirmed and appointed to the role which was always his by right, the Lord, the master of everything. Jesus, the Son, is the one who, in the words of Philippians 2, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, Jesus is the gentle and lowly one who didn't come to be served, but to serve. Yes, he's the one who dies in our place. Yes, he's the one through whom God speaks. But this tender human Jesus is also revealed to be the eternal Son who in his incendiary power and glory brought the cosmos into existence, and the one who is the very reason for existence. He's the master of everything. You know, this never really gets old. We never really get past this. A couple of hundred of us here, tucked away in a school hall, and the Darling Downs may not look like much. But you know, our significance, the significance of our local churches as we gather week by week all over this state and beyond, always flows from the fact that we belong to the one who is the master of everything. That's why we're not wasting our time here this weekend. In fact, that's why we couldn't be doing anything more important. But the pastor's really only getting going. Because the Son's not just a master of everything. The Son stunningly reveals the Father in every way. See, once we see that the Son stands at the very center of reality, giving meaning and coherence to all things, surveying everything as the master of all things, then we need to get our heads around the fact that the Son reveals the Father in every way. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the pastor clearly chooses his words really carefully here. He wants us to see the Son is the full expression of everything that the Father is. He's like a vibrant beam shining from the Father, sharing and reflecting his true nature, showing his glory, as verse 3 says. But just in case we slip into thinking like the Father's the light source and the Son is just like the light that comes from it, the beam, he goes on to say he's not just the perfect radiance of his glory, he's also the perfect imprint of the very being of his Father. It's as if the Son is what's produced when a mold is taken of the Father. The relationship between the Father and the Son is as close as it possibly could be without them being identical. In some ways, I'm quite glad that my dad lives 16,000 kilometers away in Ireland, because as I've got older, I have got more and more like my father. We are the same height. We could go to the same barber. We are the same build. I mean, he's 84. I do move a bit quicker than him. But, I mean, I discovered on a visit home 18 months ago, at one stage we were actually wearing the same glasses chosen on the other side of the planet. I think we're about as alike as you can get. That's the language that the pastor's using here. When you see the Son, you kind of see the Father. And that takes us to the very heart of God's work in our universe. See, the perfectly coordinated work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's designed to enable us to get to know all of them and to marvel. It's captured really helpfully in an ancient document called the Athanasian Creed. It was drawn up in the 4th century to kind of sum up what the Bible teaches about God. Here's what it says. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Spirit has. The Father's uncreated, the Son's uncreated, the Spirit's uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, eternal, almighty, God and Lord. The Son is immeasurable, eternal, almighty, God and Lord. The Spirit is immeasurable, eternal, almighty, God and Lord. But there are not three beings like this, but one, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the pastor's point here is that the Son is so like the Father that he's uniquely qualified to show us what our Father is like. Even as the Son manages, upholds, runs the universe, even as he shows himself to us, he does it so that we get a clear view of the Father. Now, don't be fooled for a second into thinking that this is all just theoretical. This couldn't be more practical. How do we actually relate to God on a moment-to-moment, day-to-day basis? When we get out of bed in the morning, if our minds turn to God during the day, when we talk about living for Jesus, when we bump into a friend from church, when we gather like this to think about the gospel in a more focused way, what's actually going on in our heads? What are we thinking about? Well, it's clear from the New Testament that God has set it up so that we get to gaze on the Lord Jesus through the gospel. And as we gaze on the Lord Jesus, the Spirit enables us to see past the Son, who is the radiance of the Father and the exact imprint of his nature. So we get a sense of who the Father is himself. Now, that means for us, every moment of every day can be a matter of seeing the Lord Jesus in the gospel, being drawn to our Father as he's been shown to us, revealed to us through the Lord Jesus. Being amazed that the Spirit makes it possible for people like us to look on the Son and to know the love of our Father. We're to live and breathe in an atmosphere that is dominated by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Is our experience with God like that?
Incidentally, I think this gives lie to the fact that too much theology is bad for your relationship with God. Sometimes reading serious books or even spending time at a theological college can get a bad rap. As if it's kind of bad for your relationship with God. Now, don't get me wrong, we're all capable of becoming spiritually arrogant or mistaking knowing stuff about God for knowing God. But God has given us this word, which is immeasurably rich, and given us generation after generation of brothers and sisters who've known him intimately and thought deeply about him so that we would get to know him better. Why on earth would we settle for anything less? See, the richer our theology, the more it enhances our relationship with God the Father as we see more of him, more of his beauty in the Lord Jesus through the power of the Spirit. See, the pastor wants us to be people who pray every day, "Loving Father, continue to reveal to us your peerless beauty and awesome power through the Son, the Lord Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, in a way that makes us bow down and shout out and tremble as we see your glory." But we must keep moving because we've got a whole book to get through and we're really only in verse 3. But the pastor also makes it clear that the Son has been enthroned over everything after dealing with sin. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the Lord Jesus has cleaned us up through dealing with our sin. Now, notice he doesn't give us any details on how Jesus provided purification here. That's because his emphasis is on the fact that the Son has now sat down. Now, that picture probably comes from Psalm 110. It's a psalm we'll keep bumping into on our journey through Hebrews. It's the picture of the Son sitting down, not for a breather, but to assume the responsibility of running the universe as the one who's now perfectly equipped and qualified to do so. 1 verse 4 makes that pretty clear. Now, this is sometimes called the doctrine of the sitting of Christ. In the same way that we say, this court is now in session, now Jesus is in session. A new phase of his rule has begun. He's taken his seat. He's running the cosmos as has always been the plan. One commentator captures it like this: what the Son has been from all eternity comes to fruition and full expression in his exaltation and sitting down. Now, we'll come back to this scene a few times over the weekend. There'll be kind of plenty of opportunities to stop and take photos. But for now, the pastor wants us to take a quick look at this and gasp before we move on, to get the fact that right now, as we sit here on a Friday night in Dalby, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is very definitely in session. He's sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father. He's running the universe. And he's doing the job as the person who has dealt with our sin for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a great comfort. I've only been in court once in my life. I appeared in the magistrate's court to appeal the great injustice of a speeding ticket. Well, actually, 3 speeding tickets served to me in the same week for doing 59, 61, and 63 Ks on a street where, despite the absence of any signage to warn innocent drivers, the limit had dropped from 60 to 50. So I stood in front of the magistrate. I demonstrated that on my usual route to work, there was no possible way of knowing that I had entered a 50K zone. I exposed the fact that issuing a second ticket and a third one before I had a chance to reform my not evil ways was a denial of natural justice. I rest my case, Your Honor. You can imagine how I felt when the judge, lovely person that she was, said, I agree, Dr. Miller, that a deep injustice has been done here. You could not have known what the speed limit was. In addition, it was deeply unfair that you were punished three times for the same offense like this. I could feel my chest swelling with pride at having struck such a blow for justice, at having overcome the might of the Road Policing Division of the Queensland Police and Brisbane City Council. Then she said, but. That one word was enough to deflate me. She went on, the fact is, I have absolutely no power to help you. You have not contested that you were driving over the speed limit. Much as I would like to, there is nothing I can do to help. Next case, please. The one sitting in the place of power said, there is nothing I can do to help. When Christ sits down next to the Father, when he takes the reins of the universe, the great news is that not only does he have all the power in the cosmos, he's also already done what it takes to procure our forgiveness. He is willing and able to help. The one who sits enthroned over everything is poised to apply to us the immense benefits of his death and resurrection, for he's already provided purification for our sins. And even there, the pastor isn't finished. He goes on to say the Son is superior to everyone and everything. See, what the eternal Son has done in becoming human and living a flawless life and willingly dying in our place to pay for our sin and then rising has made a real difference. It's demonstrated in a whole host of new ways that he far outstrips any being that has ever existed. His resurrection and ascension, his session, his sitting have been a dramatic announcement of his eternal identity, that he carries God's name. Having become, verse 4, as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, one of the enduring questions about the book of Hebrews is why the pastor talks so much about angels. Was there some weird first century angel heresy doing the rounds? Is he dealing with false teachers who are preaching an angel gospel? I don't think so. I think the answer is much simpler. In order to convey to us just how spectacularly superior Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is, he needs a reference point, a marker, and he grabs for the most exalted being available, angels. In the first century, these messengers of God were thought by various people with varying grounds to make up God's heavenly court, to have authority over nations, to supervise the natural world, to run the world to come. They thought they'd been key players in Mount Sinai, as we'll see in a moment. But if you said angels, everybody knew you were supposed to be impressed. The pastor says, angels? They're not even worthy to be spoken of in the same breath as Jesus. His point's not really about angels at all. He wants us to gaze at Jesus the Son. Because we're only in verse 4, and we've been confronted by the fact that the Son of God makes sense of everything and is the master of everything. He stunningly reveals the Father in every way. He's enthroned over everything, having dealt with sin. He's utterly, enduringly superior to everything. This is the Lord Jesus. He's the complete human being and the perfect eternal Son of God. His attractiveness, his integrity, his tenderness, his majesty, his humility, his patience, his goodness, his power, his justice, his righteousness, his transcendence, his trust, his meekness, his blazing glory are all on display. You know, if you haven't got an answer ready for people when they ask you why you spent this weekend in a school hall in Dalby, use this one. At the end of the day, we're here because of the magnificence of Jesus. There's an old word that captures what the pastor is saying about the Son. It occasionally pops up if we sing an older hymn. Jesus Christ is ineffable. Ineffable means too great to be expressed or described in words. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't have a really good crack at capturing the greatness and glory of the Son. Because remember, we do have the help of God's own words, which is where the pastor turns for help in the rest of chapter 1. Now, I should really come clean at this point and let you know that this talk is basically over. The pastor doesn't say anything new after verse 4. Instead, what he does is gives us a long chain of Old Testament quotations which come thick and fast and make the same point over and over again. The pastor minds the Old Testament as if to say, have you got my point about the Son yet? He's spectacular. No? Yeah, well, hear this and this and this. It's a kind of Christological pylon, and it's stunning. So just sit back for a moment and let these statements kind of smack into us like heavy surf to make sure we're clear on what this chapter and this book and ultimately our lives are all about. Okay, so strap yourselves in. Here goes. First, Psalm 2 comes in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Well, clear the answer is none. No angel ever had that said. Or 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Or again, which angel ever had it said to them, today I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? That's not talking about an angel, but in the words of Romans 1, his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. David first heard those words from God. Only the eternal Son is this level of intimacy with the Father. Only he can really be called God's firstborn and receive the worship of angels. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 makes that clear. Verse 6, again, when he brings the Son, the firstborn, into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. The pastor says, now that the Son has been vindicated and exalted, this verse in Deuteronomy has found a fulfillment that Moses couldn't even have dreamt of. Jesus is spectacularly different. He's only getting warmed up. Verses 7 to 9. The pastor reaches for Psalms 104, 89, and 45 to make clear that angels are just servants, but the Son is the worthy heir of his Father. Hebrews 1, 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. They're impressive messengers, but they're just messengers. But of the Son, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God has publicly acclaimed the Son. He's put him in the highest place that everyone might bow before him. He then picks up Psalm 102, which is clearly written of God, and applies the words directly to the eternal Son. Verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you're the same, and your years will have no end. Don't let anyone tell you the writers of the New Testament didn't believe that Jesus was God. It couldn't be clearer. At which point, in verse 13, he goes back to his favorite Psalm, Psalm 110. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Come on. See, the angels, as my old minister when I was a student used to call them, they're just heavenly flunkies. Servants whose job is to serve us and serve the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, is utterly supreme. He alone deserves our allegiance, our amazement, our affection, our obedience. Now, I think there's something here we can learn from this pastor. His talk's only getting started. This is really just the introduction. It's pretty obvious that it's going to be saturated with the Son. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we followed in his steps? Wouldn't it be great if we were known as people who, given the slightest excuse, rave about the Lord Jesus Christ?
Here are these words written by Charles Spurgeon at the end of the 19th century in London. Talking first to preachers, let your sermons be full of Christ from beginning to end and full of the gospel. As for myself, I can't preach anything else but Christ and his cross, for I know nothing else. And long ago, like the Apostle Paul, I determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Preach Jesus Christ always and everywhere. And every time you speak, make sure you have much to say about Jesus Christ. When we talk at the end, when we go back to bed tonight, when we gather tomorrow, when we go back home at the end of this weekend, when we bump into people in the street next week, let's ask God to so work in us that when we're talking, whoever we're talking to, that the beauty and power and splendor of Jesus just drips and oozes out. See, when we get the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son, the spectacular one, how can we not allow that to shape us, even to dominate our words? Which is where the pastor goes in the first four verses of chapter 2 and where we'll stop. Just look at what he says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, the pastor pauses his argument here to give us two urgent instructions, one positive and one negative. The first is verse 1. We need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. We need to pay much closer attention to what God has said to us in his Son. Pay close attention to the gospel. Pour over it. Soak it in. Chew it over. Because this is the way that we know Christ. And as we've seen, to know Christ is to know the Father. And this is the way to live joyfully as we follow him. So make sure we don't stuff that up. And the second, well, let's not be idiots, the pastor says. How should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's like too stupid for words. The pastor refers back to the events at Sinai, as he does loads of times through the book, where according to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, God's people got a clear revelation from God through Moses with a bit of help from some angels. The message there was clear. Here's how to live a beautiful life as God's people, and here's what will happen if you choose to neglect and ignore that. As a result, they face the consequences of a life of disobedience. The pastor says, come on, guys. We've got a message which is both clearer and more powerful. Jesus himself told us the message. It was backed up by the apostles. And finally, just to make sure we got it, God highlighted it for us in luminous yellow. It was declared first by the Lord, then attested to us by the apostles, and then God also bore witness by signs, wonders, various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's like, have you read the book of Acts? The revelation we've received in the gospel of the Son, the word that has been spoken to us in these last days is clearer, more powerful, more spectacularly good than the richest thing you'll find in the Old Testament. So let's pay closer attention to it, or we'd be complete fools to ignore it. Usually when I drive into work in the morning, I listen to Radio National. I confess, I quite often get grumpy. I don't know why I keep doing it.
especially when politicians come to be interviewed. It doesn't matter which side they're from. They've clearly been briefed by their spin doctors before they go on the radio. And irrespective of the question or irrespective of the issues that they're talking about, they all say the same thing. Currently, the government says, have we told you how bad things were when we took over? And then the coalition comes on and said, have you seen what a mess they're making of everything despite the great legacy they inherited from us? Makes for very annoying radio. But I do kind of grudgingly admire them because they are relentlessly, tirelessly, unflinchingly on message. They stick to the script like glue. They don't drift away from it. And they haven't actually got anything to say. But what about us? God has spoken to us in the eternal Son. Jesus Christ is our message. Let's stick to, focus on, delight in, speak the message of the eternal Son who became flesh and died and rose and rules for us. See, it is really great news that our God has spoken in the Son without equal, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Son be our preoccupation, our fixation, our proclamation. And this weekend, may we see and taste and know more of Him. And know more of the Father's glory through Him as the Spirit works the gospel deeper into our lives and refreshes and restores and transforms us. May God work in us for our good and His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that tonight, tomorrow, Sunday, you would use the words of this book to show us Jesus, and through the Lord Jesus to show yourself to us. Work in us by your Spirit, we pray. So that however we've come, that we might leave as those about whom it's so obvious that they have been with Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.